Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Last session, we finished discussing the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. At this point, we're discussing the particular judgment. That's the topic that we begin with. Why is it necessary that the particular judgment be repeated at the end of time, at the day of judgment?
This is a time that all men will know us for what we are. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states that regarding this matter, quote, when it comes at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, the glorious Christ will reveal the secret disposition of hearts and will render to each man according to his works and according to his acceptance or refusal of grace. Catechism goes on, the general judgment is for the glory of God and to demonstrate to all that no injustice will go unpaid. In fact, I've always kind of looked at it this way, is that nobody got by with anything in this life without having to pay for it, either in this life or the next life. Elsewhere, the Catechism states, quote, the last judgment will come when Christ returns in glory. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. Only he determines the moment of its coming. Then through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will pronounce the final word on all history. We shall know the intimate meaning of the whole work of creation, of the entire economy of salvation, and understand the marvelous ways by which his providence led everything towards its final end. The last judgment will reveal that God's justice triumphs over all the injustices committed by his creatures, and that God's love is stronger than death. Then the Catechism concludes this subject by saying, following in the steps of the prophets and John the Baptist, Jesus announced the judgment of the day, the last day, in his preaching. Then will the conduct of each one and the secrets of hearts be brought to light. Then will the culpable unbelief that counted the offer of God's grace as nothing be condemned. Our attitude about our neighbor will disclose acceptance or refusal of grace, the divine justice. On the last day, Jesus will say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.
As you did it to one of the least, you did it to me. That was Jesus speaking.
Yes, it's one of his most famous passages in the Bible, certainly as it relates to the particular judgment. Like I tell my students at John Paul in my various classes on religion, that when we die, the curtain goes up that separates from God, and we'll see Jesus sitting on his throne to judge us. This is our particular judgment, that judgment which applies only to us. And he's going to judge us over several things, and one of the things he's going to judge us on is how well we fulfill these spiritual and corporal works of mercy. So this is really what this particular passage applies to. This passage is found in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Of this matter, Jesus says, quote, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Now, of course, we're speaking here now of the last judgment, right, at the end of time, not just the particular judgment of each one of us. In other words, after the particular judgment, we'll know whether or not we're going to go to heaven, hell, or purgatory, right, immediately, and we'll go immediately there to one or the other. Then the king will say to those at the right hand, Come, O blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to see me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer, Truly I say to you, as you did it to me, of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you will not welcome me. Naked, and you will not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, they will also answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Our present Pope Francis, he's very oriented, you know, towards the poor and right. The corporal works of mercy, certainly the spiritual works as well. But what Jesus is speaking of here, of course, are the corporal works of mercy, looking after the bodily needs of individuals in this life. And the spiritual needs, of course, the spiritual have to do, you know, with the soul and the condition of the soul. But Pope Francis said here very recently that you can pray a lot, you can do all kinds of things like that, but that won't get you to heaven.
Right.
You've got to also, you know, engage in the corporal works of mercy.
And, right. I think one of the occupational hazards of people who are theologically oriented, this isn't necessarily so, but it can be so, talking about God as a substitute for changing a life transformed. So words are cheap. Satan could quote scripture to the Savior and had no faith. So I think the corporal works of mercy keep us grounded in the real. You are earth in that sense. And to earth deaths you will return. So,
But of course the spiritual works of mercy are just as important.
Just as important.
Maybe more important.
Maybe so.
In the long run. But there's a relationship between the bodily needs and the spiritual needs. But you know, most theologians, scripture scholars, they're teachers. They pass on the faith. They write books that are very influential in people's spiritual lives and things of that sort. So, you know, take the St. Thérèse of Lisieux. You know, she spent her adult life from the time she was 15 to the time she died when she was 24 as a Carmelite nun, and they just basically pray. They pray for the souls of people. They pray for priests. They pray for the conversion of sinners. These are not, going out and being like a nurse or being a teacher or something like that, like the teaching orders do or the nurse orders do of nuns. But nonetheless, what they do, of course, are just as important and maybe in some ways more important.
You know, Catherine of Siena herself, who lived in the 14th century during the bubonic plague and all that stuff. One of the things that she was very known for, she was illiterate, and she learned to read, and she had these volumes of letters she had written to people of consolation, of spiritual guidance. So this shows how a person addresses that need of comfort, of spiritual renewal of the human person.
She also wrote letters to popes.
Yes.
telling him to
get back to Rome.
Avignon and get back to Rome.
And the Pope wanted her to be his counselor. He died before that happened.
Well, one of the popes, she told him that if he moved to Rome, and then I think another pope took over, and he wanted to go back to Avignon, to the nice, comfortable palace they had there. She told him he'd die within a year if he did, and he did, and he died within a year.
But listen to what the saint says.
Yeah.
Okay, let's proceed then. Now that we've completed discussing the end of time and the last judgment, is there anything else you want to say about this before we move into the content of the book of Revelation itself?
Just one passage from the book of Revelation itself. As we've said several places, salvation history, the story of the salvation of mankind, ends with the resurrection of the body and the last judgment. Time ends and eternity begins as we pass over from time into eternity. The blessed will weep no more and experience eternal joy. Well, the damned will weep and gnash their teeth forever. Of this, St. John says in Revelation 21:1-4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." I've always thought that was a very important passage in the Bible.
Right. Especially, I think, the wiping away of tears,
mm-hmm.
because so much in a person's life, and even in a national life, is filled with tears. Well, since the book of Revelation contains so many prophecies and their interpretations have been so controversial over the centuries, would you select a few themes to discuss?
Well, I think that's a good idea. But first, I'll provide a little background about the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the New Testament and occupies a central place in Christian eschatology. Eschatology, of course, is a study of the last things. It's put together a couple of Greek words. It derives its name from the first word of the text in Greek, apokalypsis, which means unveiling or revelation. The book of Revelation is the only apocalyptic document in the New Testament canon, though there are several short apocalyptic passages in various places in the Gospels and in the epistles of St. Paul and other epistles. It contains both prophetic and apocalyptic literary genres, including prophetic visions, which the author claims to have seen himself. These visions include the appearance of a number of figures and images, which have become important in Christian eschatology. Keeping in mind, again, that's the study of the last things, such as the Whore of Babylon and the Beast, and culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some over the centuries have interpreted the events described in these visions as a broad view of history until the end of time, whereas others have interpreted them as pertaining only to the events of the apostolic era, that is, the first century, or perhaps to the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century. Some believe that Revelation describes future events, while others believe that Revelation does not refer to actual people or events, but is an allegory of the spiritual path and the ongoing struggle between good and evil. The author of the book of Revelation identifies himself in the text as John, and he says that he was at Patmos, an island in the Aegean Sea, when he heard a great voice instructing him to write the book. Now, most scholars believe that it was written toward the end of the first century. Father John Hardin states in his New Catholic Dictionary that the book of Revelation is commonly attributed to John the Apostle, or John the Evangelist, that is, the disciple that Jesus loved. It was written to encourage the persecuted Christians by foretelling the fall of Rome and the final victory of Christ and his church. It is also a prophetical work, describing in anticipation the many trials of the followers of Christ and their eventual triumph over Satan and the forces of Antichrist. It is also eschatological in predicting the glories of the heavenly Jerusalem in the city on high. The Apocalypse is the most image-laden book of the New Testament, rich in allegory and subject to numerous legitimate interpretations.
Now, it is unusual in terms of the New Testament. It seems to suggest that the earliest Christians expected the end of the world to come during their own lifetimes. Would you comment on that?
Well, even St. Paul did. Eventually, I think he got the idea that it wasn't going to happen in his own life, probably. We discussed that topic in considerable detail when we talked about the Gospels and our series on the Gospels. Yes, most Christians in the first century thought that Jesus would come again within their own lifetime. And so that's one of the reasons they didn't write the Bible down. They didn't, the evangelists didn't write the Gospels. St. Paul, of course, was writing his letters all along.
Right.
Because he was sending these letters probably in the 50s and the 60s.
Right.
He was sending these letters to the various churches that he had helped found. The Gospels were written after, at least most
right.
of the Gospels were probably written after the time of St. Paul's letters. And one of the reasons that they held off from writing them down is because, again, they were expecting Jesus
the imminent coming.
The imminent coming and the end of time, so why, you know,
why
do
bother
this?
With it?
Yeah, but when this didn't happen and the church started to spread out throughout the whole Mediterranean world, then it was became quite obvious that Jesus wasn't coming right away, and so they better get it written down.
You know, that you mentioned Paul being the earliest writer we have. You know, his own death and the death of martyrs when it got serious would start to point out that maybe we're in for a longer haul. Because that had to have been on his mind himself when he saw his own execution coming. Because he was, you know, he could see that. Okay. So what we can say is they did expect originally the end of time would come. To better understand how the early Christians looked at the end of time, a little history of that period is necessary. Would you comment on that?
Yes, this period was literally the end of the Old Testament, or God's covenant with his chosen people, symbolized by the curtain and the sanctuary of the temple being torn from top to bottom at the moment Jesus died on the cross. As we discussed in our earlier session, a Judean revolt against Rome in 66 AD led to civil war, causing the Christians of Jerusalem to flee to the safety of the mountains. Jesus told them to be alert, you know, for that kind of thing. The early Christian community in Jerusalem had fled because they remembered Jesus' advice in Mark 13, chapter 13, verse 14, when he said, "But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." End of quote. His warning was based on Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 13, verse 31, which says that forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offerings. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. There's a story behind that, but we don't have time to go into that. Early Christians tell us that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem had been warned by the Holy Spirit to leave the city. Consequently, the Christians of Jerusalem moved to a little town called Pella, which is located in the mountains across the Jordan River. This happened before the war began, the Civil War, in 66. From there, they watched what they thought was the end of the world. For a while, the Judean side had the upper hand, as we discussed in some earlier sessions, managing to defeat the Romans in important battles. But to counter the Jewish initial successes, the Romans sent Vespasian, their best general, to put the revolt down. And he was remarkably successful. Before he could finish the job, Nero had committed suicide, and word got back to the Romans laying siege to the city. Vespasian was proclaimed emperor by his army. and he hurried back to Rome to take charge of the empire, leaving the Judean problem in the hands of his capable son, Titus.
What happened to the Jews that remained in the city during the siege?
When the Romans eventually laid siege to Jerusalem, the people experienced terrible suffering, as we described in some detail in an earlier session. The city was crowded even before the siege. I read estimates of the population before the siege ranging from 25 to 200,000 inhabitants. Although the larger estimates are probably far too high, the Jewish Virtual Library says that Jerusalem was normally a city of about 100 to 200,000 people, but that three times a year during the various pilgrim festivals, especially Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes that's called Booths, its population swelled to 1 million. The exact number depending on the source population estimates, of course. In addition, the city had to cope not only with the throng of people, but also with the thousands of sacrificial animals and offerings, which required a temporary increase in food supplies, accommodations, you know, places for people to stay, ritual bathing resources, facilities, and all aspects of commerce. The Roman historian Tacitus estimated the population of Jerusalem was about 600,000 during the first Jewish-Roman war in 66. The Roman historian Josephus estimated that over 1 million people were in the city during that time. In other words, people in the surrounding areas right. always had to run into the walls of the city for protection. Well, we know, of course, how it turned out. Starvation or disease, and that 97,000 after the Romans took the city were sold as slaves or thrown to the lions in the arena. According to one source, after the Roman victory over the Jews, as many as 115,880 dead bodies were carried out through one gate between the months of Nisan and Tammuz, or that is what would be our April and July. The condition in the city were horrific. They killed each other for scraps of food and even resorted to cannibalism. But the Christians were able, of course, to escape this because they left the city before the Romans laid siege to the city. One scholar says that they died by the thousands every day and that there were too many to bury. Scott Hahn states that when the Roman general Titus saw the mounds of corpses thrown into the valleys outside the city, he was so disturbed that he called upon his gods to witness that he was not to blame, which he probably wasn't, as they killed each other right. at least, especially when the various zealot groups right. got into it with one another.
Fighting each other, right.
Yes. At last, the city was taken in the year 70, and the whole city was destroyed, including the temple, and all that was left were a few houses and the building with the upper room where Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper. Scott Hahn states that what made the destruction of Jerusalem the end of the world seemed like the end of the world. The temple, the architectural design of the Old Covenant, was destroyed, never to be rebuilt, just as Jesus had predicted. The world of the Old Covenant was gone. Hahn closes out this subject by saying, all that happened when many of Jesus' original followers were still alive. They must have remembered what Jesus had told them. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Hahn states that in the Greek, the word generation refers to a period of about 40 years, and that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple happened almost exactly 40 years after Jesus' prediction.
Now, Christians shouldn't be afraid of the end of time.
No, they shouldn't. And Scott Hahn has something to say about that. He says of this that the end of the world is a promise, not a threat. Going on, the persecutors and the unjust, for all who took for the reward in this world, the end of the world, is a terrible prospect, of course. But Christians look forward to the return of the glorious Christ who will come at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. Then he will reveal the secret dispositions of hearts and will render to each man according to his works and according to his acceptance or refusal of grace. It will be the time of the new heaven and the new earth, where pain and trouble will be no more, and where we will all live in eternal joy with God the Father and our brother Jesus Christ.
Now, some Christians believe that they can use the book of Revelation and other prophecies to predict exactly the course of future earthly events. Would you comment on this for us?
Yes, this is an extremely complex matter that would take an entire series in itself to consider adequately, but we would have to deal with topics like apocalypse, Armageddon, dispensationalism, the gathering of Israel, the rapture, the number of the beast, the Antichrist, the whore of Babylon, and the like. Hahn tells us that people who think that they can tell when the world will end or what will happen in the course of human history tread on very dangerous ground. The Antichrist deception already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope, which can only be realized beyond history through the eschatological judgment. The church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millenarianism, especially the intrinsically perverse political form of a secular messianism.
The book of Revelation is full of strange visions and symbols, and at first glance, it seems hard to understand.
Yes, the next session we'll spend quite a bit of time looking at that, but for now, in closing here, I'll just say something that Scott Hahn, he states a few keys. A few keys will open up this whole book of Revelation so we can understand it better. And the first of these keys is an understanding of the historical setting of Revelation, which we've already discussed. That is the Christian expectation that the end of time would soon come with the Jewish revolt against the Romans. A second key to understanding the book of Revelation, at least according to Hahn, is the vision of the heavenly liturgy, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that the book follows the pattern of the Mass. According to Hahn, in his book, The Lamb's Supper, he reveals a long-lost secret of the church. The early Christians' key to understanding the mysteries of the Mass was the New Testament, book of Revelation, with its bizarre imagery, its mystic visions of heaven, and its end-of-time prophecies. Revelation mirrors the sacrifice and celebration of the Eucharist. In other words, the entire book of Revelation is like a Mass, and everything that is described in it, including the destruction, the plagues, and the battles, is somewhat part of the liturgy.
That completes our discussion for today. Until next time, we'll get together. Thank you all.
Thank you.